Lecture 17, Healing and Salvation.
Luke's account of Christianity's first expansion across the Mediterranean world in the Acts of the Apostles emphasizes the connection between acts of healing, physical healing and exorcisms, and the proclamation of Jesus as resurrected. In short, healing is the sign and the validation of the message. We know that Jesus is raised in power because here is his power visibly and powerfully manifest in this act of healing. Not sporadically or weirdly, as in speaking in tongues, but in a much more visible and permanent sort of change and transformation in a real person's life. Now, healing of the sick, both in body and mind, is found both in Greco-Roman and Jewish traditions from antiquity. In an earlier presentation, we talked about the rhetorician Aelius Aristides, who in his Sacred Tales tells us of his lifelong search for healing by the physician god Asclepius, traveling from one shrine to another, seeking to be cured of his multiple ills. We have records from Epidaurus on the Adriatic Sea from as early as the 4th century in the form of inscriptions that were posted on the wall of the Asclepium, as the hospital and healing shrine were called, records of people who had much greater success than Aelius Aristides in receiving healing from the gods. An example of such inscription concerns Clio, who was pregnant for 5 years. She, the inscription said, already pregnant 5 years, was brought prostrate in bed to the god as a supplicant. Immediately as she came to him and from the temple, she bore a boy. And as soon as he was born, he washed himself in the spring and walked around with his mother. After she had accomplished this, she wrote about it on the votive offering. One should not be amazed at the greatness of the tablet, but at the god. 5 years Clio bore this burden in her womb until she slept in the temple and became healthy. So we're all happy for Clio. Another story. There was a child who could not speak. He came to the temple seeking a voice. He sacrificed and performed the customary rituals. After this, the child, while he was bringing a torch to the god, was commanded, as he was looking at his father, to wait 1 year, and when he had gotten what he wanted, to come back and offer the thank offering. The child suddenly said, "I will wait." The father, astonished, ordered him to speak again. He spoke again. From this time, he was healed. Now, these are not literary texts. These are the actual inscriptions written by those who had had these experiences posted on the walls at Epidaurus. The Greco-Roman world also has evidence of people who were wandering healers. Philostratus's Life of Apollonius of Tyana tells us about a wandering philosopher of the first century who performed some nifty exorcisms and healings of his own. But at a point in the life of Apollonius of Tyana, we find him meeting with some Indian sages who performed quite remarkable deeds. Someone limping came up who was already 30 years old, a mighty hunter of lions. Once a lion sprang and landed on his back, and he twisted his leg. But after the sages stroked his hip with their hands, the youth went away walking perfectly. And someone who was flowing pus from his eyes went away completely cured of his disease. And another man who had a paralyzed hand departed with his strength returned. And Philostratus concludes this series of rapid-fire healings performed by the Indian sages by, "The men were astonished at the manifold wisdom of the sages." So in the Greco-Roman world, a divine man, a philosopher, could heal sicknesses. And this healing tradition is also found within Judaism. For example, the ancient prophet Elijah had the reputation as a healer, a God's power working through him as a prophet. In the first book of Kings, chapter 17, we read the story about the son of a widowed woman of Sarepta
who Elijah used to visit. And she said that at a certain point, her son actually dies. And the prophet says to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom, carried him up into the upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah gives the child back to his mother. Now, this is about the 10th century before the Common Era. And the story about a prophet who is capable of raising a little child back to life. And in an earlier session also, we talked about the rabbi Hanina ben Dosa, who was a Galilean sage of the first century and had the reputation as a healer. In that earlier presentation, we told one story about Hanina. Here's another. Once again, when Hanina ben Dosa was going to study Torah with Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, the son of Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai becomes ill. And Yochanan begs, "Hanina, my son, ask mercy for God from him and he will live." And so Hanina puts his head down between his knees and asks mercy from God, and the child lives. Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai said, now, if he himself, fastened his head between his knees all day long, there would not be any attention paid to him. And his wife says, "What? Is Hanina greater than you?" And Yochanan ben Zakkai says, "Of course not, but he is like a servant before the king, and I am like a prince before the king." Now, I confess to you, I haven't the slightest notion what the last part of this story means. But what the story does indicate is that this tradition of healing power was present both in the Jewish tradition and in the Greco-Roman tradition. Now, within Christianity, healing, like speaking in tongues, has been both a powerful and a polarizing phenomenon. And this, at least in part, is due to the linguistic ambiguity of the words used in the Greek New Testament for healing and for salvation. The same word is used for both. So the Greek word zotzein, to heal, is also the same word, zotzein, to save. Soteria, salvation, can also mean good health. And so there's a built-in ambiguity. When Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you," is he also saying, "Your faith has saved you"? Now, on the basis of these gospel traditions, some Christians have virtually identified physical healing and Christianity. They see it as the most important thing about what Christianity is about in healing ministries, for example. So salvation means physical well-being, material success, and psychological comfort. So that, you know, this kind of healing, and if that is not present, then the gospel is not truly being proclaimed. Other Christians are much more cautious with regard to the phenomenon of healing. They're suspicious of healing for one reason, because of the long tradition of fakery involved in healing performances. In American culture, Sinclair Lewis's Elmer Gantry is the archetypal example of the powerful preacher and healer who fundamentally is out to gull innocent people of their money, leaving the people that he supposedly heals in an even worse situation than they were before, and whose own personal life matches his rhetorical performance. Other Christians are also worried about the sort of theological implications of identifying salvation with healing. They worry that if salvation is identified with being in a comfort zone, that some of the deep challenge of Christianity with regard to a life of service and bearing of suffering is lost. They worry about the implications of identifying healing with faith, so that if one prays in faith and one is not healed, tremendous amount of guilt can result and a sense of loss, because one's faith clearly was not enough to accomplish what was expected. So Christians are a bit chary about, many Christians are a bit chary about this phenomenon. But critics of healing within Christianity are going to have to come to grips with the fact that it is one of the most prevalent phenomena in the earliest period of this religion. In the stories that I have told you from the Greco-Roman world and from Judaism, I've given you about a third of the extant evidence for all healings. Nowhere in antiquity is there so much healing attributed to any figure or any tradition than to Jesus and the apostles who follow after Jesus. He is the supreme healer of antiquity, and the apostles who heal in his name carry on that tradition. Christianity is the healing religion, if you will, in antiquity. Evidence is everywhere. In each of the canonical gospels, Jesus is portrayed as a healer of physical illness and of spiritual distress, what are called exorcisms, driving out unclean spirits, what today we would probably identify as states of schizophrenia and paranoia and other kinds of mental diseases, especially those diseases that separate and alienate people from their religious communities. So in particular, Jesus heals people who are stigmatized, whose skin condition of leprosy, who's being crippled, and so forth, are the kinds of physical conditions which exclude them from full participation in the life of the people, from full participation in the life of the cult. Even the questers for the historical Jesus, who since the time of the Enlightenment have been looking for a Jesus who was a simple Galilean teacher, have finally had to recognize that the traditions attached to Jesus with respect to healing are bedrock, that this is part of the historical record about Jesus, that he had the reputation of being a healer. So much so that in the Babylonian Talmud, one of the attacks made against Jesus is that, sure, he healed. He was a magician. He had gone to Egypt and had learned the black arts. And it was by those powers that he healed. Indeed, there is a contemporary Life of Jesus written by Morton Smith, which takes that tradition very seriously. It's called Jesus the Magician. That, in fact, this is a very central part of the historical Jesus. There are so many healings attributed to Jesus in the gospel that they tend to fall in a very standard form. Basically, four items that are found in each of these healing accounts. First, the description of the condition. Secondly, the response by Jesus, usually a verbal command or a touch. Thirdly, the response or the reaction, what happens, the healing. And finally, a crowd reaction. Now, clearly, already the gospel writers were sensitive to the charge of Jesus being seen as a magician. We have some stories in the earliest gospel, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, in which Jesus will do things that look like magical actions, smearing mud on somebody's eyes, spitting, using strange formulae like ephphata, be opened. And Matthew and Luke, who report those same stories, eliminate those details which may appear to their more Hellenistically sophisticated readers as having magical components. But a typical healing story is that found, attributed to Jesus, is that found in the Gospel of Mark, very close to the beginning, in chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. Jesus is moving on through Galilee, preaching this good news of the coming kingdom of God. He's just finished a whole day of healing people, and there's been a huge crowd around the door, and he wants to leave all of that. He spends the night in prayer and wants to move on preaching to other people. And right at that moment, a leper comes up to him, begging him and kneeling. He said, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with pity or compassion, splanknistes in Greek. There's an interesting textual variant, actually, which has orgistes, moved with anger, which is psychologically fascinating. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. So touching a leper is a transgression of purity regulations, right? He's reaching across the boundary of stigma. He touches him and said to him, "I do choose, be made clean."
third element, immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. So that's the result. Then we have a little bit more elaborate development. After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest," the ritual manifestation, "and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But instead, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the word so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country. And people still came to him from every quarter. So we see that we have, at the end of this story, Jesus sends the man back publicly to his community. The Acts of the Apostles attribute healing to the Jerusalem apostles. We've already talked about the healing of the lame man at the gate by Peter and John, to Philip, who heals many people in Samaria, to Peter again in Judea, who imitates Elijah and raises a child from the dead, and to Paul as he moves throughout the diaspora world. The healing reported of Paul in Acts 14, 6 to 10 is particularly interesting. He is in a part of Phrygia. That name comes up frequently in these presentations. Phrygia, that sort of wild mountainous territory that was well known for weird religious things in antiquity. And at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet and had never walked, for he had been crippled from birth. And he listened to Paul as he was speaking. And Paul, looking at him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, resemblance to Jesus, said to him, in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprang up and began to walk. So that's the three elements. The problem, the dance, the... Now, here's the reaction from the crowd. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus. He was apparently taller. And Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifice, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are mortals just like you." Luke has very cleverly here alluded to the story that we find also in Ovid's Metamorphoses that I mentioned in an earlier presentation, about the gods Zeus and Hermes visiting the area of Phrygia, the aged couple Baucis and Philemon. So when these powerful wonder workers appear, the native population thinks that these are the gods among us. We have talked about how in polytheism that membrane between the divine and the human is a very permeable one. So we see instantly how the power is attributed to them as gods. And so Paul and Barnabas have to preach the gospel in order to clarify the power is not their own. The power comes through Jesus, who has been resurrected. Now, this wonder-working power, this power to heal people that we find in the canonical Acts, in the apocryphal Acts of the Gospels, is extended outrageously. In the various apocryphal Acts of the Apostles, we find wonder-working to the max. All kinds of healings in every kind of circumstance. Let me just give you two short examples from the apocryphal Acts of Peter. Now, this is not in the canonical Acts of the Apostles, but in a document which probably comes from about the 3rd century of the Common Era. When Peter had entered a room, he saw one of the old women who was blind, and her daughter led her in by the hand and conducted her into the house of Marcellus. And Peter said to her, "Come here, mother. From this day, Jesus gives you his right hand. Through him, we have light unapproachable, which darkness cannot hide. Through me, he says to you, open your eyes, see, and walk on your own." And the widow at once saw Peter put his hand on her. So the healing took place as soon as he invokes the name of Jesus. An even more elaborate example is found in the Acts of Peter. Again, a widow's son was brought in on a bier, dead, right, by the young men.
The people made room, and they brought him to Peter. Peter, however, lifted up his eyes toward heaven, stretched forth his hands, and said, Holy Father of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us power to ask and to obtain through you, and to despise everything that is in the world, and to follow you only, who are seen by few, but wish to be known by many. Shine round, O Lord, enlighten, appear, revive the son of the ancient widow who is helpless without him. Very extended prayer. And I take the word of my Lord Christ and say to you, young man, arise and walk. He's quoting Jesus. I take the word of Jesus and say to you, young man, arise and walk with your mother as long as you can be of use to her. Afterward, you shall be called to a higher ministry and serve as deacon and bishop. And the dead man arose immediately, and the multitude saw and were amazed, and the people cried, you, God the Savior, you, God of Peter, invisible God and Savior. And they spoke with one another and wondered at the power of a man who with the word called upon his Lord, and they accepted what had taken place for their sanctification. Now, so powerful is this healing ministry in early Christianity in these narratives that just as Jesus had to answer to the charge of being a magician, the apostles were also susceptible of another sort of charge, that of necromancy. Necromancy was a particular form of magic, especially black magic in antiquity. And you can see the word mancy from magic and necro, the dead. And in necromancy, what would happen would be that one would invoke the spirit of a dead person in order to perform, you know, invoke the power, especially, and this becomes intriguing, especially the spirit of somebody who was a criminal or executed. So if Jesus is executed as a criminal, and then people are walking around and saying, in the name of Jesus, I say to you, stand up and walk. In the eyes of ancients, this could easily be understood as necromancy, as a form of black magic being performed by the apostles. In terms of the phenomenon, it looks very much like that. They're invoking the spirit of a dead man, you see, in order to accomplish things. How could that charge be answered? And it's answered very simply, namely that they're not doing harm to people, but good to people. It's not a form, it's white magic, if it's magic at all. And secondly, that this is only one manifestation of this spirit. It's not that they're calling upon an unhappy ghost to do things for them, but rather on a resurrected Lord. It is really through the power of God, God's self, that these healings are taking place, which transform people's lives. So it's positive and good, not negative and self-interested. But phenomenologically, healings in early Christianity look an awful lot like necromantic practice. Now, all of the incidents that I have recounted so far are found in the form of narratives about the past. But it is important to note that incidental comments in the letters of Paul and the letter of James support the fact that healing was a common phenomenon in actual communities. So here we don't have stories told about the past, but activities that are taking place in the actual community. So Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28 to 30, lists healings as one of the gifts of the Spirit that are given to people in the community. It's a fairly routinized performance, apparently. And the letter of James, as we will see shortly, talks about an actual performance of healing in the communities that he advises. So there is good support for the practice of healing as an expression of the power of the resurrected Lord in early Christianity. What is the meaning of this healing? What senses are attached to it as a religious experience within early Christianity? These meanings can only be deduced indirectly from the interpretations given to the healing by the literary sources. We lack what we most would want as analysts of religious experience. We would like to have real first-hand observer testimony. We would really like to have first-person emic testimony. I was experiencing these things, and then this happened to me, and it was because of this that happened to me. We can do that in terms of contemporary phenomena. We can't do it in terms of early Christianity. The sources only provide indirect testimony to the conditions of the actual people who are being healed. It is possible for us, if we're empathetic readers, to sense something of the anguish of the father in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 21 to 24, whose son is, we would say, epileptic, moonstruck in antiquity, whose seizures are so violent that they throw him on the ground and he appears as though one dead. And when Jesus tells the man that, you know, faith can save this or heal this, the man cries out plaintively, "Lord, I do have faith. Help my lack of faith." We have a sense of the desperation of the blind beggar Bartimaeus, reported in Mark chapter 10, verse 51, when he hears the crowd saying that Jesus is passing by, cries out, "Sir, have mercy on me. Sir, have mercy on me." And when Jesus says, "What do you want?" he says, "Sir, that I might see." And he doesn't want alms. He wants restoration. We have a sense of the frustration of the man reported in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, who has been paralyzed for 40 years, like the lame man at the gate in Acts chapter 3, who had 40 years had been sitting outside the temple, not being able to get in. And this lame man, paralyzed for 40 years, was sitting beside what apparently are some thermal baths in Jerusalem. There's some archaeological evidence to support these baths. Which, according to the tradition, would be stirred up occasionally by an angel, and the first person in the pool would experience the healing. Well, this guy never had anybody to help him in the pool. So he'd been sitting there for 40 years, always missing his moment. In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, the man born blind, who is stigmatized as a sinner. And so Jesus' own disciples said, "Who's responsible for this? Did this man sin, or was it his parents?" We see the sense of alienation that is experienced from one's community through the stigma of sickness in antiquity. There are five distinct, though sometimes overlapping, meanings that are associated with healing in the early Christian writings. The first I've already mentioned. Healing is a sign of God's powerful presence in the world, and therefore it serves to validate the agency of the healer as a divine messenger. This is a constant in the Gospels and in the Acts, especially the apocryphal Acts, but also in Paul's letters. And it remains one of the most persuasive arguments for Christianity's truth throughout the ages, especially in antiquity. Remember, in antiquity, when medicine was the primary metaphor for philosophy, and the sign of truth was that people were made healthy. So Origen, in the 3rd century, in his rebuttal of the charges against Christianity made by the pagan philosopher Celsus, makes as his main line of argumentation the transformation of people through the teaching of Jesus. This is a healing religion. Secondly, healing expresses the compassion of the healer. Above all, the compassion of Jesus, which points to the mercy of God toward humans. Healing can signify stages of transformation for discipleship, an empowerment that enables humans to overcome impediments and to take on new tasks. Clearly, the conversion of Paul, who is struck blind by that experience. And then when Aeneas puts hands on him, scales fall from Paul's eyes, he sees clearly, and immediately he proclaims that Jesus is God's son. His sickness and healing is a stage toward a mission or a vocation that he is to undertake. Healing symbolizes the restoration of the community. This is powerfully expressed, above all, in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 17, who says that if somebody is sick in the community, he should summon the elders and they should pray over him in the name of Jesus and anoint him with oil. And then the sick man will be healed. And he says you should confess your sins to each other and all of you will be healed. It's a marvelous example of how sickness stigmatizes and weakens the community. The temptation of our society and most societies is to recoil from sickness in order to protect itself. The power of the community, James suggests, in the power of the resurrected one, is to embrace that sickness, to restore the sick person, and in the same process, restore itself. This is a powerful confidence in the power of the Spirit to accomplish this. Finally, of course, traditionally, healing symbolizes faith in God, in the healer, and even in the possibility of transformation. And the more we understand about faith as openness and trust, the more we understand healing, faith itself, as a healing of the human person. So with all of its ambiguity, healing remains one of Christianity's continuing claims on the experiential, above all on the power of the resurrection of Jesus as the Lord who heals those who are in need.